Did you see the press release that April Fool's Day has been canceled this year? It's true. It's because it coincides with Easter. It's a change that was ordered by the Pope. Pope Francis actually has the authority to do this because it was his predecessor, Pope Gregory XIII, who created the modern-day calendar back in 1582. This is a largely unknown power of the Pope and has been rarely enacted. In fact, it hasn't been used in the last 200-plus years. But since there's no April Fool's Day this year, the Pope has actually declared that there are going to be two April Fool's Days next year. One of them will be on April 1st, of course, but then there'll be another one several days earlier on March 29th. Now, if you haven't figured it out already, that is an April Fool's Day joke itself. It's one that I found on the internet this last week. April Fool's Day is a day in which we play tricks on each other. Oftentimes, it involves fictional stories that are designed to trick people and to make them look at least a little bit foolish. One of the most famous examples of this was perpetrated by the BBC back in 1957. The respected BBC news show Panorama announced that thanks to a very mild winter and the virtual elimination of the dreaded spaghetti weevil, Swiss farmers were enjoying a bumper spaghetti crop. They accompanied this announcement with footage of Swiss peasants pulling strands of spaghetti down from trees. Huge numbers of viewers were taken in. Many called the BBC wanting to know how they could grow their own spaghetti tree. To this, the BBC diplomatically replied, "Place a sprig of spaghetti in a tin of tomato sauce and hope for the best." Even the director general of the BBC later admitted that after seeing the show, he checked in an encyclopedia to find out if that was how spaghetti actually grew. But the encyclopedia had no information on this topic. Here's one a little closer to home. On April 1st, 1989, Seattle's Almost Live comedy show started their program with a news flash. The Seattle Space Needle had collapsed. A reporter presented the news, and then several shots of the Space Needle lying on its side in a pile of rubble were shown. The show's host, John Keister, appeared after a commercial break and assured the viewers that the announcement had only been a joke. Nevertheless, thousands of people were fooled. Staff at the Space Needle reported receiving over 700 calls from concerned viewers, and 911 lines jammed from the sudden rush of calls from people seeking more information. Sometimes big corporations like to get in on the fun. On April 1st, 1998, Burger King published a full-page advertisement in USA Today announcing the introduction of a new item to their menu, a left-handed Whopper, specially designed for the 32 million left-handed Americans. Now, according to the advertisement, the new Whopper included the same ingredients as the original Whopper, lettuce, tomato, hamburger patty, etc., but all the condiments were rotated 180 degrees for the benefit of their left-handed customers. Following day, Burger King issued a follow-up release revealing that although the left-handed Whopper was a hoax, thousands of customers had gone into restaurants to request this new sandwich. Now, for some, the overlap of April Fool's Day and Easter is nothing more than a funny coincidence, a quirk of the calendar that occurs every once in a while. But for others, it's a wonderful twist of irony. Because the idea of a resurrection from the dead falls into the realm of April Fool's Day hoaxes. It's a story that's just too good, too strange to be true, like left-handed whoppers and spaghetti-growing trees. But whether that is where you are or not, I am glad that you are here this morning. Because this morning we are going to see what the Bible says actually happened that first Easter morning. And we're going to discover that we should be slow in dismissing it as some sort of April Fool's Day hoax. And we're going to consider why the resurrection of Jesus, as it's described in the Bible, why it has the possibility, the potential to change everything for us. So if you would, please turn with me to Matthew 28. Matthew 28. A little bit of context before we look at the text itself. For 3 years, Jesus traveled the dusty roads of Galilee and Judea, teaching about the kingdom of God. He described it as something which had started but was still yet to come. It was already here, and it was not yet fully established. And wherever he went, unexplainable things happened. The blind were able to see, the deaf to hear, the lame were able to walk, even some who were dead were brought back to life. It was as if people were getting glimpses of what this world was going to look like when God fixed everything that's broken in it. And people wondered if Jesus might be Messiah, the rescuer that their prophets had told them would come one day. He sounded like Messiah. He did Messiah-like things. And when he showed up in Jerusalem for Passover, he was welcomed by the crowds as Messiah. But Jesus was also very controversial. He wasn't afraid of stepping on people's toes. He defied tradition when it hurt more than it helped. And he loved in radical ways. He made friends with the marginalized. He ate meals with the outcasts. He stood up to power, both religious and political. He even claimed to be one with God the Father. And for this, they killed him. The Jews charged him with blasphemy. The Romans treated him as a traitor. And Jesus made no attempt to stop them. No defense. No protests of his innocence. Just quiet submission. He was betrayed to the Romans by one of his own followers. His trial was a sham. He was beaten and tortured, eventually executed on a cross outside the gates of Jerusalem. And as he died, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And it seemed that even God had abandoned Jesus. Once dead, he was buried in a tomb. That tomb was sealed with a large rock. Roman soldiers were sent to stand guard. Both the Jewish and the Roman leaders wanted to make sure that that body stayed in that tomb. They knew that Jesus had said something about being resurrected, and they wanted to make sure that no one was able to steal that body and start some sort of rumor. They just wanted this troublemaker and his followers to go away. This is what's recorded in the Gospels. The birth of Jesus. The controversial ministry of Jesus. And the terrible death of Jesus. But that is not the end of the story. The gospel writers, including the gospel writer Matthew, tell us that this story has an unbelievable ending. Jesus is dead, killed by professional executioners. He'd been buried on Friday afternoon. In that culture, before a body was buried, it was washed and then wrapped in linens which were packed with spices and ointments. This helped to mask the smell of decay. However, Jesus had been buried so late in the day on Friday that the body had not been fully prepared before it was sealed in the tomb, a tomb carved in a rocky hillside. But according to Jewish religious law, no work was to be done between sundown on Friday and sundown on Saturday. This was the Sabbath, a day of rest. And no work on Jesus' body could be done on that day. And so once it finally started to get light on Sunday morning, several of the women made their way to the tomb to finish the work that they had started but not completed on Friday afternoon. Verse 1 in Matthew 28, look at it. After the Sabbath, At dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. Now, these women knew what death looks like. They had been there when Jesus died. Likely, they had helped to wash his body. They had seen how the flesh on his back had been peeled back by the Roman whips when Jesus had been scourged. They'd seen the holes in his wrists and in his ankles from the nails that had held him to the cross. They'd seen the gaping wound in his side where the spear had pierced his heart. They had seen and touched and handled his dead, cold, broken body. And so imagine what it is that they expected to find that Sunday morning. A body that was already beginning to decompose and to smell of death. But these women had followed Jesus. They had learned from him. They loved him. And so they went to finish their work as a final act of devotion for this beloved teacher of theirs. But I am standing here this morning because they did not find what they anticipated finding. Something greater than their wildest dreams had happened before they ever even got there that morning. Look at verse 2. There was a violent earthquake. For an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning. His clothes were white as snow, and the guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. And the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Now I've told you." Can you see this in your mind's eye? The women approach the tomb, probably carrying spices and linen and stuff like this. Maybe they're discussing between each other whether, by working together, whether or not they're going to be strong enough to be able to roll the stone away from the opening of the tomb. I mean, likely they don't even know that Roman guards have been posted there at the tomb. But what they find is totally unexpected. The tomb, it's wide open, and there are a handful of Roman soldiers laying catatonic there on the ground. And there's this blindingly bright figure sitting on top of the stone that had previously blocked the way to the tomb. And the angel tries to calm them down. He invites them to come and to look in the tomb. Now, the women knew where the body had been. They had been there when it was placed in the tomb, and now it's gone. And the angel is telling them something that probably hardly made any sense to them in that moment. Jesus is alive. God raised him from the dead. It's happened just like Jesus told you that it would, which is true. Jesus had told his followers that this would happen. Go tell his disciples about what's happened. Tell them to meet Jesus up north in Galilee. And bewildered by what they have just seen and heard, the women went to spread the news. And on their way, they ran into Jesus, and they saw that it was all true. Verse 8, so the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and they ran to tell his disciples. But suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said, and they came to him and clasped his feet and worshiped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go, tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Women, they see Jesus, they fall at his feet, and of course they worship him. The same feet that they'd washed the blood off of 3 days earlier. He greets them. He tells them not to be afraid. And then he sends them off to carry the news to the rest of the disciples. This is an amazing story. More amazing than spaghetti growing on trees. More amazing than the Space Needle collapsing. Certainly more amazing than the left-handed Whopper. It's a story of a great reversal. A story of victory bursting forth from certain defeat. And Matthew wants us to read it as an amazing story. But the thing is, it's also an unbelievable story. It defies what we know to be true of death. People don't come back from the dead, at least not permanently. And so, what are we supposed to make of Matthew's story? Or of the other gospel accounts that tell us the same thing? What was their goal in recording this story in the Bible for future generations? Is it that they hope to inspire us, to motivate us to live generously and sacrificially like Jesus did, to forgive our enemies, to help the poor? Is it supposed to give us courage or perhaps comfort when we face the certainty of our own inevitable deaths? Or did they hope to justify a movement that they were starting? Is this an origin story to defend the existence or the authority of the church? Is it a necessary part of the myth to explain Christianity? Or is it part of the greatest April Fool's Day prank that anyone has ever pulled off? A trick so large and elaborate and well orchestrated that thousands, even millions, have been fooled into believing it over the last 2,000 years. Or is Matthew and the other gospel writers daring us to believe that this story is true? That this isn't an inspirational fairy tale or origin story or elaborate hoax, but rather a historical account of an event that actually happened just like they said it did? I suggest to you that a careful, honest, thoughtful reading of the Gospels reveal to us that these writers expect us to understand that what they wrote are actual accounts of a real event. And in fact, it's the details that show us exactly how Matthew expects us to understand his account of the resurrection. If this story were meant to be understood as a myth, or if it was a hoax of pure fiction, then Matthew would have never written about the resurrection in the way that he does. It simply has too many problems. I mean, for one, Matthew names the witnesses who went to the tomb early on Sunday morning. That is a real problem if these events aren't true. There are two women. And there are two women out there, and there are many others who saw Jesus after the resurrection who could refute this story if it weren't true. I mean, it's very possible that these women were still alive when Matthew wrote his gospel account. And even if they weren't alive, their friends and descendants certainly were. And so anyone who was skeptical of whether these events were true or not could have very easily gone and checked to verify whether everything happened just as Matthew says that it happened. You see, if the followers of Jesus were making this up, they never would have named the witnesses. In essence, they're inviting you, or inviting the original readers, to go and check with those witnesses to see. A second problem is that Matthew and the rest of the disciples dare to claim that the resurrection was a physical bodily resurrection. Think about that. How much easier would it have been if the resurrection of Jesus was just a spiritual resurrection? There's no way to refute that kind of a resurrection. I mean, Jesus' followers could have claimed that it was just Jesus' spirit that rose from the dead. And that way, even if the Jews or the Romans were able to produce Jesus' body at some point, there's no way that they could prove that Jesus hadn't risen spiritually. But see, that's the thing. That is not what Matthew and the other gospel writers claim. They claim that Jesus rose bodily from the dead. We actually see this in Matthew's account. He tells us that when Mary saw Jesus, they clasped his feet and worshiped him. You can't hold on to a spirit or a ghost. You see? If the followers of Jesus were making this up, they would not have claimed that Jesus' resurrection was a physical one. If the resurrection of Jesus was an April Fool's Day hoax, it would have been far too easy to refute. Because of how the story is told, it would have quickly fallen apart. It never would have spread across the world. It never would have endured through the centuries as it has. But the Bible is consistent and it's unanimous in how it presents the resurrection of Jesus to us. It dares us to believe that what we celebrate on Easter is a real historical event. Jesus, who was executed on a Roman cross, died and was buried, has risen bodily from the dead. The consistent, unanimous claim of the Bible is that Jesus is alive. Whatever you believed about the resurrection when you came into the service this morning, I hope that you are able to see that we have good reason to trust that the gospel accounts are accurate. We have sufficient reason to accept that the resurrection happened just as the Bible says that it did. We have more than enough cause to believe that Jesus, though dead, was raised to life on that first Easter Sunday. Now, I am pressing this point because if the resurrection is real, then it changes everything. It has the potential to be the best, most important news that you have ever heard in your life. And here is why. You see, the resurrection of Jesus helps us to make sense of the world that we live in. Just about everyone will agree that this world that we live in, though beautiful in many ways, is also fundamentally broken. We all sense that this is not how it's supposed to be. We all believe, we hope that things could be, that they can be, that they should be better than they are now. You see, the Bible explains that Jesus came into this world because this world is broken. God created a beautiful and a good world, but we broke it and corrupted it. And that brokenness that we introduced into the world has spread to everyone and to everything. It's a brokenness that we cannot fix on our own. It's a brokenness that requires help from someone better and greater than we are, someone like Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus makes sense of this world that we live in. The resurrection of Jesus also gives us reason, good reason, to hope in the future. The Bible tells us that one day God is going to fix everything that's broken in the world. Because God, as he is described in the Bible, he is one who redeems and who makes all things new. And he does it through Jesus. The Bible tells us that Jesus died in order to heal us from our brokenness. He died in order to purify us from everything that defiles us. He died so we can be forgiven of our sins. And his resurrection means that we too can be resurrected. And this healing and renewing and resurrecting work, it starts now and is going to be fully completed when Jesus comes back again. The resurrection of Jesus, it gives us reason, good reason to hope in the future. The resurrection of Jesus also means, it means that we have found our true rescuer king. When God the Father raised Jesus from the dead, he was saying to the world, "This is my son. Listen to him." The resurrection is God's stamp of approval on Jesus. The resurrection is the vindication of Jesus' message and his mission, including his claim that he made that he is the only way back to God. That is a controversial claim. But what you have to understand is that that claim was just as controversial in the first century as it is today. And it gets at the very reason that the Jews and the Romans schemed and plotted against Jesus. It's because he was claiming too much, and so they killed him. But then God raised him from the dead. That is no joke. And it changes everything. But in order to make this good news, this incredible news, this best news into good news for you, you have to actually respond to it. Because just as Jesus invited his disciples to follow him, that is an invitation that Jesus extends to you as well. He is inviting you to follow him also. And in order for us to actually do that, we have to do three things. And it begins with acknowledging that we are broken, that we need a rescuer, that we are broken in ways that we cannot fix on our own. And second, it involves believing that Jesus is who he says that he is, that he is the Son of God who became one of us, and that he lived the kind of life that we are supposed to live, and that he died the death that we deserve, and then God raised him from the dead. Then we also have to commit. We have to commit our love and loyalty to him as our true rescuer king. That is how this good news becomes your good news, or becomes good news for you. The resurrection is real. It is no April Fool's Day joke. It is good news. It is really good news. And it changes everything. And if that's something that you want to learn more about, I invite you to talk to me after the service, or if you came with somebody this morning, talk to them about it. Grab a couple of the pamphlets that we have out on the back table there that'll tell you more about what it means to follow Jesus. and of course, continue to come and to worship with us on Sunday morning as an opportunity for you to learn more about Jesus and what it means to follow him. Let me close us in prayer. Father, thank you for sending your son Jesus to be our great rescuer king, and then raising him from the dead after he had died for our sins. Jesus, thank you for coming to us, for becoming one of us, and being willing to die in our place for our sins. Holy Spirit, help us to see and believe that the resurrection story is real news, is good news, is life-changing and life-defining news. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.